And I'm telling you this at the beginning of this lesson because this morning's lesson will be almost entirely historical. Almost entirely. We're not going to be looking into any passages of Scripture at length. We will come to that next week. So if anyone's visiting here this morning, I don't want you to think that this morning's lesson is the norm for our Sunday school hour. I don't want you to leave thinking, man, that guy didn't talk about the Scripture at all. He just talked about church history the whole time. What kind of church is this? Don't do that. I promise you, we will get to plenty of Scripture next week. So, the fact that we're taking an entire lesson on what would normally probably be a part of an illustration of a lesson is simply part of our effort to be thorough here. So this morning, we want to begin dealing with what we're going to call the Reformed Covenantal Argument for Infant Baptism. And we set the stage for this a few weeks ago in our lesson, in our previous lesson, our last lesson. I've not taught the last couple weeks. And in that lesson, we began looking at the first major argument for infant baptism, namely, we should baptize infants because it is saving. We said that this is the oldest argument for infant baptism, the argument made by many of the church fathers like St. Augustine. It's the argument of the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and to some degree, the Lutheran and Anglican churches. And this morning, though, we want to turn our attention to a different argument for infant baptism. And this argument is, again, what we're going to call the Reformed Covenantal Argument for infant baptism. And as the name implies, this is the view held by our brethren in the Reformed world, and it's an argument based on the idea of the covenant, Reformed Covenantal. And in a nutshell, here's the argument. It runs like this. There is one God, and throughout all history, that one God has one people and one purpose. And his purpose is to glorify himself by saving that one people for himself. And this one divine purpose is often referred to as the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. So the idea is that throughout all of history, there's really only one covenant of grace, and that all of the specific covenants that we see in Scripture are really just parts of that one greater covenant, different administrations of that one overarching covenant of grace. So the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant, these are really all part of one larger covenant. That being the case, since Abraham's children were included in the Abrahamic covenant and received the covenant sign of circumcision, and since the children of Israelites were included in the old covenant and they received the covenant sign of circumcision, so the children of Christians are included in the new covenant and should receive the covenant sign of baptism. The Reformed Covenantal Argument. The emphasis falls on the continuity, the unity of God's work throughout all of history. Here's how the Presbyterian B.B. Warfield summed it up. The argument in a nutshell is simply this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church and as such are entitled to its ordinances. And among these ordinances is baptism. There it is in a nutshell from B.B. Warfield. Now next week, we're going to begin addressing this argument biblically and seeing, even as I describe the argument to you, I think you ought to have said, there's a lot of truth in that. A lot of that sounds right. And so next week, we're going to begin examining this argument and testing it by the Scripture. What I want to do this morning, I wanted to tell you what the argument was at first so that I wasn't just referring to this thing the whole time and you wondering, what is it? But this morning, what I want to do is this. I want to clear away a haunting notion that exists in the minds of some Baptists, maybe some of you, that before we ever even get to the biblical evidence, troubles us. Namely, this haunting notion that however plausible the Baptist argument might seem when you look at the biblical evidence, however plausible it might seem, at the end of the day, infant baptism is just more ancient. It's just older. It's just been around longer. Believers' baptism is a relatively new idea in church history, and if it's new, it's probably not true. And so our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers have a historical advantage over us. They stand in the ancient and historical tradition, while we Baptists are the new kids on the block. Maybe that doesn't trouble you at all. It troubles some, troubles many. And so I would like to take that out of the way for you. And if it doesn't trouble you, I'd like to give you some evidence and ammunition to use and to fortify your own mind. So that's the haunting notion that I want to clear away for you this morning. And what I hope to show is that, at the very least, when it comes to the question of history, Reformed Baptists and Reformed Presbyterians stand on an equal footing. And that no Reformed Baptist ought to feel pressured to become a Presbyterian in order, out of a desire to be more historical or to follow more ancient beliefs. So next week, we'll begin looking at the scriptural question. This morning, we want to look at the historical question. So let's get started. And I want to frame this discussion with the following question. Before the Reformation, before the Protestant Reformation, how did the church view the relationship between baptism, faith, and infants? Before the Reformation, how did the church view the relationship between baptism, faith, and infants? Now, 3 weeks ago, when I talked about the baptism saves argument for infant baptism, one of the arguments I made against it was that the baptism saves view separates baptism from faith, whereas in the New Testament, baptism is always linked to things like faith and repentance and the confession of sin. And during the Q&A, Pastor Chris made a good point that I think will help us here. Chris pointed out that historically, Catholics and Anglicans and Lutherans and Eastern Orthodox would claim that they do not separate baptism from faith. On the contrary, they would say that baptism must always involve the confession of faith. And so Chris was right. All of these churches would agree that whenever someone gets baptized, they need to confess their faith because, to quote the Catholic Catechism, baptism is the sacrament of faith. So baptism and the confession of faith should never be severed from one another. Now you're probably wondering, if that's the case, how do they pull this off when they practice infant baptism? I mean, obviously they don't expect the infant to rise up and confess Christ with his own mouth. So how do they pull this off? How do they get confession of sin and confession of faith together with infant baptism? That's a good question. And to answer that question, we need to travel back in time to the early centuries of the church. Virtually all historians would agree that infant baptism had become the almost universal practice by the 5th century, that is, the 400s. They would also agree that before that, infant baptism was without doubt being practiced by some churches as early as the 3rd century, that is, the 200s. So as early as the 3rd century, some churches were baptizing infants. But this does not mean that those churches had consciously separated baptism from faith. The New Testament connection between faith and baptism was so clear that that connection couldn't just be shaken off and written off. But the question that had to be answered was, if we're going to baptize infants, how does faith relate to that infant who's being baptized? What is the relationship between baptism, faith, and infants? Since the infant has a natural inability to confess with his mouth Jesus is Lord, or exercise faith with his mind, how does faith relate to that infant? And through the centuries, the church has given different answers to that question. We want to look at three of them. And the three of them in order are vicarious faith, infused faith, and infant faith. All right? Get ready for some interesting ideas here. Number one, vicarious faith. What do we mean by vicarious faith? Well, when we speak of vicarious atonement, we mean that someone besides ourselves is making atonement for us. Someone is substituting and acting vicariously in our place. And it's the same way with vicarious faith. When we say vicarious faith, we mean someone else confesses the infant's faith for him. Since the infant can't confess his faith for himself, somebody else has to do it for him. We say, who's going to do it? Answer, sponsors. The infant's sponsors, his godparents, his godfather, his godmother, or in the early days, his mother and father. So the child's sponsors confess his faith for him vicariously. Vicarious faith. Well, you ask, how did all this come about? Well, during the second and third centuries, an arrangement developed known as the catechumenate, the catechism class. It's analogous to what we would now call a young converts class. When someone expressed interest in becoming a Christian and becoming baptized, the church would first try to make, which would first see that they had a period of basic instruction in the faith, a period of catechism. So the baptismal candidate went through a period of catechism. He became what was known as a catechumen, who was being catechized, so that, number one, he would be sure that he really wanted to be a Christian, so he could know what he was getting himself in for, but also so that when the time came for his baptism, he could confess his faith intelligently and know what those words meant that he was confessing and not just be mouthing empty words. If you want some idea of what these catechumen lessons were like, you can read Cyril of Jerusalem's catechetical lectures. Cyril was a pastor in the 4th century. Interesting stuff. So the candidate would pass through his period of catechism, and when he came to be baptized, he would confess his faith in Christ, usually by answering a series of questions. And the questions would often be from things from the creed, like, do you believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord? Do you renounce Satan and all his works, etc.? Which raises the question, then, once again, how did this work when infants were the ones being baptized, who were unable to answer these questions for themselves? And we begin to see an answer to this in a document by Hippolytus from the 3rd century. And Hippolytus says this, "And they shall baptize the little children first, and if they can answer for themselves, let them answer. But if they cannot, let their parents answer, or someone else from the family." Paul Jewett makes this remark about Hippolytus' comment. Jewett says, "Here we have the seed of vicarious faith, a seed for which time proved a fertile soil. Apparently, the apostolic and New Testament usage, wherein faith was always required of those baptized, left such an indelible impression that the early church formally maintained the faith baptism sequence, even in the case of infant baptism. If the child were too young to confess his faith, then someone had to confess it for him, since in any case where baptism is administered, faith must be confessed." Vicarious faith. Over time, the people who confessed the child's faith for him became known as sponsors. Originally, it was the child's parents. During the Middle Ages, that was outlawed, and it was replaced with godfathers and godmothers. And Jewett notes that originally, the sponsor's role was to catechize the baptismal candidate and prepare him for baptism. But that over time, as infant baptism replaced believer's baptism, catechism shifted from being something you did before baptism to something that the sponsor promised to do after baptism as the child grew up. And the sponsor's role shifted from instructing the baptismal candidate how to confess his own faith to confessing the child's faith for him. Vicarious faith. And to this day, sponsors are a key part of infant baptism in the Catholic Church, in the Anglican Church, and Lutheran churches, because somebody's got to confess faith for the child. So the role of sponsors was to confess the infant's faith for him, vicarious faith. Question later arose, what if the sponsors don't really believe? What if the vicarious believers are phony believers and they're just mouthing empty words? Well, Augustine had an answer here for us. And here, Augustine said that in the end, it was really the church who believed and confessed for the infant. So that the sponsors simply acted as representatives for the church. And so that if the sponsors were just mouthing empty words, the church wasn't. And as Augustine put it, "The church is mother who offers her maternal mouth to her children. For they cannot as yet with their own hearts believe unto righteousness, nor with their own mouths confess unto salvation." So ultimately the church is the vicarious believer who works through the sponsors. And before we move on past this idea of vicarious faith, we ought to ask, can anything good be said of this view? And I think the answer is, well, yes. The idea of vicariousness or substitution is biblical. In fact, it's at the heart of biblical Christianity. The problem is when the Bible speaks of vicariousness or substitution, it's talking about atonement, not about faith. Vicarious atonement is absolutely necessary. The only ground of our salvation is that someone else has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died and then rose on the third day. Now, all of that is vicarious atonement. But that vicarious work of Christ has to be personally received by the individual for it to become effective. Jesus died for us, but he does not believe for us. Yes, faith is a gift of God. God enables us to believe. He even ensures that his elect will believe, but he does not believe for them. Neither does anyone else. As Martin Luther put it, faith permits no one to take its place. Faith permits no one to take its place. Vicarious atonement is absolutely essential, but vicarious faith is impossible and unbiblical. So the first answer to that question, how does faith relate to the infant being baptized, was vicarious faith. Someone else believes and confesses for the infant, either the sponsors or the church through the sponsors. The second answer we might call infused faith, more quickly. Infused faith. This is the idea that the infant actually believes for himself because baptism infuses faith into the infant. This idea was pioneered by Peter Lombard in the 11th century. Infused faith. Baptism itself acts as a means of grace to infuse faith into the infant so that the infant actually does believe. Of course, one problem with this view was that it made faith the effect of baptism, whereas the New Testament makes faith a prerequisite for baptism. As the Baptist scholar Jonathan Rainbow makes the following remarks about infused faith and vicarious faith, he says, "Both of these doctrines continued to find support in Catholic theology into the Reformation period, and their coexistence was symbolic of the unresolved tension. How do infants believe? Through the faith of others before baptism? Through infused faith at baptism? Each answer carried its own liabilities, but it is crucial, especially for modern Baptists, to observe that in the medieval discussion, baptism was always regarded as the sacramentum fide, Augustine's term, the sacrament of faith. Nobody discarded faith. Nobody said that infants simply do not believe. The New Testament continued to exert its influence." So in other words, Rainbow is saying that in a sense, the church always saw itself as practicing believer baptism because in some sense, they regarded the infant as a believer, whether through vicarious faith or through infused faith, one way or another. They didn't divorce faith from baptism. And before we move on, let us again ask the question, can anything be good be said of this view of infused faith? And even here, I think the answer is yes. This view is right to see baptism as a means of grace. The Bible teaches that. And it is biblically correct to see baptism as something that solidifies and strengthens our faith. The problem with this view of infused faith is that it sees baptism creating faith where it didn't previously exist, whereas the new scripture sees baptism as strengthening and sealing faith where it previously did exist. So vicarious faith, infused faith, this takes us to the Reformation, into a third view, the view of Martin Luther, which we will call infant faith. Infant faith. Luther also held that the infant being baptized actually believes for himself. Luther rejected the idea of vicarious faith. We already read where Luther said, faith permits no one to take its place. You can't believe for someone else, and someone else can't believe for you. You have to do it for yourself. So no, the infant has to believe for himself, and he does, Luther said. But instead of saying that faith was infused through baptism, Luther argued that faith was created in the infant through, can anybody guess? Through the Word. Through the Word of God spoken over, preached over the infant at baptism. The Word creates faith in the infant, and then the infant is baptized as a believer. So infant faith. Now this doesn't mean that Luther rejected the use of sponsors in baptism. After all, even though Luther held that the infant actually does believe, he still recognized the obvious fact that the infant can't confess his faith for himself. So for Luther, the infant believes, but the sponsors are still needed to confess the infant's faith for him. In fact, when someone once tried to argue with Luther that infants shouldn't be baptized because infants can't believe, Luther actually responded by saying, well, infants must believe, because if they don't, that means the sponsors are lying when they say, I believe for the infant. But that is actually the argument that he used. You're not accusing the sponsors of lying, are you, when they say, I believe for the infant? This should illustrate for us how our theological traditions can blind us, as well as how important it is that we ask the right questions. The question is not, are the sponsors lying? The question is, why are the sponsors needed to begin with? Are the sponsors biblical to begin with? The point is that if Luther had simply followed the Bible on this point, he wouldn't have needed the sponsors, because the person being baptized could have confessed his faith for himself without the need of a sponsor. Once again, though, before we move on, we should ask, can anything be good be said of Luther's view of infant faith? And I would say absolutely yes. The Bible does teach that God uses his word to create faith in dead sinners. God uses his word to call sinners out of darkness into light, out of death into life. In fact, according to Paul in Romans 10, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the word of God is the means by which God creates faith in the dead sinner. The problem with applying this pattern to infants, however, is that saving faith surely requires some level of mental comprehension, because saving faith has content. There are certain things that have to be grasped and believed for it to be saving faith. And even if it were possible for an infant to believe the gospel, and this seems highly unlikely to me, but even if it were, the question would still remain for us as the church: how are we supposed to know that the infant believes the gospel? Let nature take its course for a few more years, and that same person will be able to confess with their mouth that they do believe. In fact, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness and is saved, and with the mouth confession is made. But what possible evidence can we have that the Word of God has actually created faith in an infant? And please understand, we're not blaming the infant here. It's not the fault of the infant. The reason infants don't confess Jesus with their mouth is not because they're sinners, it's because they're infants. This isn't just an issue of the fall, this is an issue of creation. It's not just the infants don't confess Jesus, they don't confess anything else either. So Paul Jewett speaks of the biblical problems with infant faith in this way. The Bible always speaks of repentance and faith, those Siamese twins of grace, in terms of a change of mind, an enlightening of the understanding, a renewal of the will, which comes by hearing the word and issues in conscious commitment to Christ. Hence, every paedo-baptist definition of faith ever written assumes self-awareness in the one who has faith. Faith is a certain knowledge and a hearty trust, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. It is that act whereby we appropriate to our use the promises of life. By it we receive and rest upon Christ for salvation, Christ alone for salvation. How can an infant know and appropriate the promise of the gospel and receive and rest upon Christ without being self-aware that he is knowing and appropriating and receiving and resting? It is hardly convincing to answer that although reason cannot penetrate the mystery, nothing is impossible with God the Holy Spirit. Roman Catholic dogmaticians ever since Aquinas have given the same sort of answer to the question of transubstantiation. Indeed, it would seem that if there can be faith without self-awareness, there can be body and blood without attributes. It doesn't do any good to simply say, well, God can do anything. Well, yeah, God can actually make bread and wine turn into body and blood without it looking any different, too. But we don't consider that a good argument for transubstantiation in the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. So Luther was right to believe that the Word of God can create faith in a person. But when he argues that we should assume that the Word of God creates faith in infants at the baptismal font, such that their sponsors can honestly say, I believe, for the infant, he's running headlong against both Scripture and against nature and common sense. So, how does faith relate to the infant being baptized? We've heard three answers: vicarious faith, infused faith, and infant faith. That brings us, we should also notice, we should remember, at this point, we need to remember Jonathan Rainbow's words from the earlier quote. Baptism is still being regarded here as the sacrament of faith. Even Luther the Protestant is not severing baptism from faith. He's simply saying the infant believes through the power of the word. And so among Protestants, the Lutherans have tended to follow Luther in holding to infant faith. And the Church of England has also retained the use of sponsors to confess faith for the infant in a way very similar to the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. But that leaves us with two other groups at the time of the Reformation, the Reformed Church and the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were the only group that actually rejected infant baptism at the time of the Reformation. They continued to hold baptism and faith together, but they simply recognized that the person being baptized has to confess faith for himself, so they rejected vicarious faith, and they rejected all views of infused faith or infant faith. And as a Baptist, I think they were right to do so. The Anabaptists rejected vicarious faith and infused faith, and they embraced believer baptism on the basis of personal faith. And though we don't agree with the Anabaptists on everything, we would agree with them on this point. Which leaves us then with the Reformed Church under the Reformers Ulrich Zwingli on the left there and John Calvin on the right. How did Zwingli and Calvin deal with this relationship between faith, infants, and baptism? This is especially relevant because, unlike Luther, Zwingli had to deal with the Anabaptists firsthand. The original Swiss Anabaptists were Zwingli's own students. Men like Felix Mainz, who we talked about several times in this essay, the one that was drowned in the river. Men like Felix Mainz and Conrad Grebel and Balthasar Hubmaier actually sat at Zwingli's feet. He was their teacher. It was from Zwingli that they learned to study the Bible. It was from Zwingli that they first learned the gospel. It was from Zwingli that they learned sola scriptura, that the scripture alone is the final rule of Christian faith and practice. And so eventually in those Bible studies they were having with Zwingli, the question arose, why do we baptize infants? If the Bible gives us neither a command nor an example to baptize infants, then why do we do it? That was the question. And for a brief time, Zwingli actually considered doing away with infant baptism early on and embracing believers' baptism. Zwingli actually said things early on like, nothing grieves me more that at present I have to baptize children, for I know that it ought not to be done. He also said things like, if we were to baptize as Christ instituted it, then we would not baptize any person until he has reached the years of discretion. But in the end, Zwingli backed away from such a radical idea. And the Anabaptists would say that he backed away because he just chickened out. That's what they would say. In the end, Zwingli did what, as far as we know, no one had ever done before. He severed baptism from faith. And he pioneered a new argument for infant baptism, which we are calling the Reformed Covenantal Argument this morning. In 1525, Zwingli wrote an essay entitled On Baptism. And here's what he said. In this matter of baptism, if I may be pardoned for saying it, I can only conclude that all the doctors, that is the fathers, have been in error from the time of the apostles. This is a serious and weighty assertion, and I make it with such reluctance that had I not been compelled to do so by contentious spirits, that is, the Anabaptists, I would have preferred to keep silence. But at many points, we shall have to tread a different path from that taken by ancient or more modern writers or by our own contemporaries. All the doctors have been in error from the time of the apostles. We'll have to tread a different path from that taken by ancient writers such as Augustine or more modern writers such as Peter Lombard or even by our contemporaries such as Martin Luther. Now earlier we read that John of the Rainbow said that throughout the Middle Ages to the Reformation, no one ever said that infants simply do not believe. Well, now that is what Zwingli is saying. Zwingli was basically saying, all right, it's time we faced up to the fact that the infant being baptized simply does not believe, and that we don't have to pretend that he does in order to baptize him. So Zwingli proceeded to pioneer what has come down to us as the Reformed Covenantal Argument for infant baptism. Now, this quote by Zwingli is very important for us to understand for a couple reasons. It tells us two things. First, it tells us that Zwingli was aware that he was blazing a new trail, coming up with a new argument for infant baptism. Like Calvin, Zwingli had read the Church Fathers, and he knew that even though they occasionally drew a parallel between baptism and circumcision, none of them ever made it a major part of their argument, and none of them ever made the kind of covenantal argument that he was about to make in this book. In short, it tells us Zwingli was aware that his argument for infant baptism was new. It was a novel argument, an argument which, as far as he knew, no one before him had ever made. And second, it tells us that Zwingli was making his argument in response to the Anabaptists, the contentious spirits that he refers to here. He says, I wouldn't have had to chart these new waters and write this book if it weren't for these contentious and pesky Anabaptists. And again, Jonathan Rainbow says, this is the all-important fact. Zwingli, unlike Luther, had Anabaptists at his doorstep, proclaiming their doctrine of baptism within Zurich, debating Zwingli before the city council. Many of them, including Balthasar Hubmaier, were former disciples and friends. And Zwingli, much more clearly than Luther, realized that the traditional linkage of baptism and faith pointed to the rejection of infant baptism. Unless, of course, one was willing to accept vicarious faith, infused faith, or Luther's infant faith, all of which Zwingli considered ludicrous. In other words, Zwingli, and later Calvin, inherited a political situation in which infant baptism had been practiced for more than 1,000 years, but not for reasons that he could agree with, for reasons he considered ludicrous. And so, since he regarded the old arguments for infant baptism as ludicrous, he had two options. One, either reject infant baptism, or, number two, come up with a new argument for it. Well, as Zwingli says, Zwingli chose door number two, and he came up with a new argument. Though at one time he had agreed that infant baptism was unbiblical, in the end, he was responsible for pioneering a new argument for infant baptism. And he was honest enough to admit that if his argument were right, then all the doctors of the church had been in error since the time of the apostles. And on that point, he was certainly right. If you want to, I recommend a good book on this issue. Is a helpful book called Baptism in the Early Church by Stander and Lau. And these authors survey what the church fathers say about baptism for the first 4 centuries. And one of the things they mention over and over again is that, yes, even though many of the church fathers believed in infant baptism and practiced infant baptism, none of them used the covenantal argument that Zwingli and the Reformed churches would later use. And for Stander and Lau to say this is all the more meaningful since both of them belong to Reformed churches that hold to the covenantal argument. So they're not just Baptists writing this book to prove the Presbyterians wrong. So, for Reformed authors, Zwingli and later Calvin, a confession of faith was not required to justify infant baptism. Therefore, you didn't need to bring in vicarious faith or infused faith or infant faith, all of which Zwingli considered ridiculous. They freely admitted that infants don't believe. And you don't need sponsors to confess the infant's alleged faith for him. Now, don't misunderstand me. Calvin and Zwingli still agreed that faith was necessary for salvation, just not for infant baptism. And in fact, Calvin and Zwingli would have still agreed that in the case of an adult convert who had never been baptized, faith would be required for baptism. After all, that's the sequence that they saw in the New Testament as well as we do. Faith first, baptism second. They simply argued that infants were an obvious exception to that faith first, baptism second sequence, and that they were to be baptized on other grounds, for other reasons. As far as we know, historically, this is the origin of the Reformed covenantal argument for infant baptism. It was self-consciously pioneered by Zwingli at the time of the Reformation in response to the Anabaptists, and then developed by Calvin later in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And after that, it was codified in all the major Reformed confessions, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it remains the Reformed argument for infant baptism to this day among our Presbyterian and Reformed brothers. Whew. Now, nothing that I've said this morning proves that the Reformed covenantal argument is false. When Zwingli wrote that treatise on baptism, He wasn't just rejecting 1,000 years of church tradition. He was appealing to the Scripture as his final and sole authority for faith and practice. Same with Calvin. So nothing in this lesson proves that the Reformed argument for infant baptism is wrong. To prove that, we'll have to test it by the Scriptures, which is what we'll plan to do next week. We say, if that's true, then why even bring in all this history? Why not just deal with the argument biblically? Since Scripture defines our doctrine and not church history, hasn't this entire lesson been simply a colossal waste of time? Well, obviously, I hope not. If I thought it had been, I wouldn't have inflicted it on you. But here's why I think it important to bring in all this history. Because Baptists in general, and Reformed Baptists in particular, are often accused of novelty, of holding to new doctrines, doctrines that aren't ancient. We're made to feel, even by our Reformed brethren, that we are somehow the theological new kids on the block. Even if the argument is not explicitly made, the impression is given that infant baptism has been the practice of the overwhelming majority of Christians throughout church history, all through the patristic age, all through the Middle Ages, by all the Protestant reformers, until along came these upstart Swiss Anabaptists in the early 1500s, and then these upstart English Baptists in the early 1600s and upset the apple cart. And they, these Anabaptists and Baptists, arrogantly and ignorantly rejected the ancient practice because they thought themselves wiser than basically everyone who had come before them. This is one of the arguments made by the Presbyterian minister Todd Murphy in an interesting article entitled, "How Did Believers' Baptism Become the Unquestioned Default Among Evangelicals?" It's a good article. But Murphy says this, he has asked the question, what was it that kept, he makes the point of saying, a lot of people say that the Reformers were good guys, they tried to be biblical, they just didn't go far enough. And then he asks the question, well, why? What was it that kept them from going farther? And he says the answer is humility. And by implication, we are not being humble in going farther than the Reformers. And then he says this. Basically, the starting point for believers-only baptism is the belief that one has the right to read the Scriptures completely apart from church history, practice, and tradition. It takes a posture of interpretive independence. Whether it is right or not is another question altogether. But I think you know where I come down on the issue. It is this independence that I am always more interested in challenging than the practice of believer baptism itself. Baptists suffer from a case of interpretive independence. They disregard the wisdom of the church fathers and all the Protestant reformers and engage in their own private interpretation of Scripture as though no one before them had ever read the Bible. Interpretive independence, historical novelty, theological new kids on the block. But when I read this charge from Murray, the question that comes to my mind is, who was it that said, in this matter of baptism, I can only conclude that all the doctors have been in error from the time of the apostles? Who was it that said, in many ways, we shall have to tread a different path from that taken by ancient writers? It wasn't the Baptist who said that. It was Ulrich Zwingli, the Reformed Paedo-Baptist, self-confessed pioneer of the Reformed argument for infant baptism. So for Murphy and Presbyterians to talk as though they stand in the ancient tradition while just simply because they practice infant baptism is disingenuous. It's dishonest at worst. Is it true that infant baptism is a very ancient practice? Yes, it is. Is it true that some churches practiced infant baptism as early as the 3rd century? Yes, it is. Is it true that infant baptism was the standard practice from the 500s to the 1500s, over 1,000 years? Yes, it is. But here's the point. Those churches were not baptizing infants for the same reason that modern Reformed churches do, for the same reason that Murphy does. They were doing it because they believed that baptism saved, that it washed away original sin, that it was necessary for salvation. They were doing it believing that the infant's faith had to be confessed to a sponsor or infused into him by baptism. They were not doing it for the reasons given in the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Confession of Faith, and not for the reasons that Murphy does. In other words, yes, infant baptism is an ancient practice, but the Reformed covenantal argument is not an ancient doctrine. It's as new as the Reformation itself. So if our Reformed brothers want to argue their view of infant baptism based on the Scripture, that is perfectly fine. That is where the argument ultimately has to be made. But if they want to argue their view of infant baptism based on church history, then they have no right to stand to speak as though they stand in the ancient tradition while Baptists are Johnny-come-latelys. It simply is not true. As Zwingli himself, at the very least, when it comes to historical pedigree, Baptists and Presbyterians stand on an equal footing, and the Scripture will have to break the tie. As Paul Jewett said, where is the evidence prior to Calvin and perhaps Zwingli that anyone was ever baptized without meeting the qualification of renouncing his sins and professing faith in Christ? Either children did it for themselves or sponsors did it for them if the children were still in infancy. Vicarious faith may be incompatible with the spirit of the New Testament, but it is hardly more so than Calvin's notion that the faith baptism sequence uniformly reflected in the New Testament does not apply to infants. As far as we can judge, Calvin's thesis and Zwingli's was more of a novelty in the 16th century than anything the Anabaptist ever said about baptism. So, I guess the point of application here would be, if anyone in this room wants to become a Presbyterian and embrace the Reformed view of paedobaptism, then do it because you believe it is biblical, not out of some misguided desire to hold to older positions. You will not be doing that. That's what I have. Questions? Comments? What? Him and Luther were born in the same year. I think it's like 1480 something, somewhere in there. Yeah. The baptism pamphlet was written in 1525. Mr. Chuck.
Yeah, just one comment from that next to the last quote you had up there, where Mr. Murphy was complaining about our belief in reading the Scriptures. We do have that right. Mm-hmm. We don't have to follow the traditions of the church.
Right.
Our sole guide is the Scripture. Right. So he's right on that point.
He's right. And I would say, if we didn't believe that church history mattered at all, like I said, I wouldn't have bothered with this lesson. There's a difference between those saying, I don't give a rip what Augustine says, and between saying, I think Augustine was wrong. Judging by what I read in Augustine, what I read in the Scriptures, I think Augustine was wrong. There's a big difference. One accords him respect and judges him wrong by the Scriptures. One just says, you know, nobody before me, what they think matters. So I think there's a fine balance to walk there. Thank you. Pastor Carroll.
Is this the Todd Murphy we know?
It is the Todd Murphy.
Okay, well, I just wanted to make sure about that.
I don't know him, but I know that some of
you. Yeah, no, we know Todd. Explain the Presbyterians' thoughts of faith following infant baptism. Explain that to us, or what they deem the dynamic of infant baptism. Could you carry that a little further, or is that next week's lesson?
It is next week.
Okay, that's fine.
I would just simply say that they would still hold that baptism doesn't become effectual until the person exercises faith later, but that the basis upon which the infant is baptized is not future faith or vicarious faith or in some kind of infused faith, but rather he's in the covenant. So that's it's not the basis for the infant's baptism is not related to his personal faith in any way.
If that infant who then becomes a mature believes and requests to be baptized, would they fight him on that?
They wouldn't do it because they would consider it rebaptism. A good Presbyterian wouldn't do it because he would consider it rebaptism and a profaning of the sacrament. Okay. I think rightly so. I mean, if it really were rebaptism.
Thank you so much.
Hey, Justin. Having had opportunity to interact with some from a Federal Vision perspective or followers of Doug Wilson, et cetera, I think they would express their position differently from sort of the mainstream covenantal paedobaptist position. I've heard terms like presumptive regeneration, which I think would imply presumptive faith, that this infant has as much faith as he's capable of right now, right, and over time we'll see it flower and bloom. Can you map that onto this historical landscape for me?
Right. I'm sure there's not a, I'm sure all the Federal Vision guys in Doug Wilson's camp don't all think the same thing. I know that at least one of them, Rich Lusk, does hold to some form of infant faith, that there is some seed form of infant faith. I don't know if he says that justifies the baptism or not, but there are at least some of them. On the issue of presumptive regeneration, that's the question of what do we presume? How do we regard this baptized infant? Because in the mainstream Reformed tradition, they would consider the child a covenant child, a member of the covenant, and a non-communicant member of the church. That is, they're members because they're baptized, but they don't give them the Lord's Supper until they've made some kind of personal profession of faith. So I'm thankful that at least they do that well. The Federal Vision, on the other hand, breaks that distinction and becomes more consistent and says, we have no biblical right to withhold why should we withhold the covenant meal from a covenant child? I think it's a very good question. And so they administer even the communion to the baptized infants on the basis that if they're baptized, they're Christians. So it's more consistent, but it's more consistently an error. So unfortunately, I would rather they be inconsistent and get at least one of the sacraments right. But the issue of presumptive regeneration, how do we regard, for most Presbyterians or Dutch Reformed, how do we regard that infant in the meantime, during that time between full communion and their infant baptism? And there's a variety of views. Some would hold to some form of presumptive regeneration, meaning sort of we'll assume they're innocent until proven guilty. And we'll assume that they're regenerate until they prove otherwise. And again, I guess if you believe in original sin and you don't believe in baptismal regeneration, I don't see how that's possible. What is it, if the infant is born with original sin, what is it that changes that course to the point where now they're innocent until proven guilty? It must be baptism, I assume. But unless baptism is actually regenerating, I don't, you know. So, but most of them would deny baptismal regeneration. So error is often more complicated than truth, is all I can say. Ms. Jane?
What's the difference between the biblical belief between the Church of England and the Catholic infant baptism? I was baptized as an infant.
Right.
Church of England.
Well, again, the Church of England is a big tent. Whenever you have a state church, you have to pitch your tent really big. Some Anglicans, there would be basically no difference with their views of the Catholic Church. If you read the 39 articles, it does seem to pretty clearly imply baptismal regeneration, that in the child's catechism, the answer is put into his mouth as though, yes, at my baptism, I became a child of God. I became born again. I entered the kingdom of God. The more evangelical Anglicans like John Stott or J.I. Packer would downplay those sorts of things and still point to, yes, but you need to be born again. You know, don't just rely on don't presume on your baptism to think that that's all you need. So it depends on how evangelical the Church of England person is. Better ones like Packer and Stott and John Newton and all sorts of great guys from church history, Ryle, J.C. Ryle, would stress personal regeneration over the infant baptism. But in that limbo time, it's often a confusing question. Do we consider this young child a Christian? Do we not? What's lacking? So, and again, I think y'all would know better than me, the challenges of Christian parenting and the questions involved in that, and how do you speak to your child and how do you pray to them, often drive this sort of thing. Like, how do we talk to them? And so, I don't know what time. Yeah, I do. Better watch right here. It's 25 after, so we better close her down.